thought it'd be helpful to look briefly at the church at Ephesus and some portions of the epistle to the Ephesians. In 133 BC, Ephesus came under direct control of the Romans. During the first century AD, the city was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was famous for its trade, its art and science, but it was even more renowned for the Temple of Diana. Now, Diana in the Greek is Artemis. And this temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. I'm sure you've seen many pictures of it. Ephesus was located about 3 miles inland from the Aegean Sea in the Caistor River Valley. The harbor made an excellent seaport. Three important roads converged at Ephesus. One brought trade from the east via Colossae and Laodicea. One came from Galatia via Sardis and brought trade from Asia Minor. The third important road was to the north. This system of roads, coupled with the excellent seaport, made Ephesus the fourth greatest city in the Roman Empire after Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. And at the time, historians say the population was approximately 250,000. When Paul was on his second missionary journey, Acts 16:6 indicates that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. For some reason, unknown to us, the door of opportunity for the preaching of the gospel in Asia was not yet open. The opening was in Europe, and Paul was guided there by the Holy Spirit. On returning from Europe in about AD 53, Paul, along with Aquila and Priscilla, visited Ephesus, and we find this in Acts 18. As was his custom, Paul entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Nevertheless, they wanted Paul to stay a longer time with them. We have no record about how many obeyed the gospel, but obviously his teaching was well received, and they urged him to stay. But pressed for time, Paul was not able to do so, although he did promise to return to them if it were the Lord's will. The scriptures inform us that Aquila and Priscilla stayed behind in Ephesus. They were the pillars of the church at Ephesus. Sometime after Paul's departure, Apollos visited the city. Described as an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew who had been instructed in the way of the Lord, but he knew only the baptism of John. As his knowledge was imperfect, Priscilla and Aquila, upon hearing him speak publicly, took him aside privately and explained to him the way of God more accurately. After this, Apollos desired to cross over to Achaia, and the brethren at Ephesus wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. The use of the expression, the brethren, indicates that there were others at Ephesus who were Christians besides Aquila and Priscilla. The church was probably still quite small and possibly still met in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. In AD 54, after beginning his third missionary journey, Paul returned to Ephesus. While there, he discovered some disciples who had not yet been baptized into Christ. After these 12 obeyed the gospel, they no doubt desired to become part of the local ecclesia and were received with great rejoicing. We find that in Acts 19:7. Paul then went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. When strong opposition to this teaching arose, he withdrew with the other Christians to the school of Tyrannus. There he continued daily to teach the gospel for 2 years. I'm sure you've read Brother Russell's comments on this situation with the School of Tyrannus. In addition to his, I found something else that I thought was interesting in a book called Commentary on the Book of Acts. An author named Bruce said that the Western text indicated that Paul had the use of the building from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Tyrannus, no doubt, held his classes in the early morning. And this author says that public activity ceased in the cities of Ionia for several hours at 11 a.m. And more people would be asleep at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. So that they were willing to sacrifice their siesta for the sake of listening to Paul. Altogether, Paul spent 3 years at Ephesus with great success. We're told that in Acts 20:31. Its excellent location was ideally suited for the spread of the gospel. Consequently, within the 3 years that Paul remained at Ephesus, the word of the Lord radiated throughout the whole province. This was no doubt accomplished in part through the fact of the great number of people who passed through the city, heard the gospel, and then carried it back to their homes located throughout Asia. Ephesus and Asia were full of superstition, magic, charm, and all the other works of the occult. The worship of Diana and the delusions connected therewith, the black art, were, like all the heathen religious practices, devices of Satan and the fallen angels, whereby the people were made to believe in the power of Diana for good and evil, for health and sickness, for safety or accident. Brother Russell pointed out in one of the reprints that it was the thought that a vessel going to sea in order to have a prosperous journey, must have on board a miniature shrine of Diana. The individual who wished for luck repeated certain words or prayers to Diana and wore upon his breast a charm or amulet marked with her likeness or with a prayer to Diana. Timothy and Erastus also spent some time with Paul in Ephesus, but he eventually sent them on into Macedonia. As soon as he did this, there arose a great commotion over Diana of the Ephesians, who was worshipped by all Asia and the world. We find that in Acts 19:27. As a result, Paul's travel companions, Gaius and Aristarchus of Macedonia, were dragged into the theater. It is clear from the Bible account that these men's lives were in danger. Paul, ever the courageous soldier of the cross, wanted to enter the theater, but was prevented from doing so by the disciples, who rightly feared the worst for him and his two companions if he showed his face to this chaotic assembly of goddess worshippers. After Alexander was set forth by the Jews, apparently in an attempt to defend the Jews from any association with renegade Jews, like this fellow Paul, whom Gaius and Aristarchus abetted, pure pandemonium broke out for about 2 hours as the disorderly gathering cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," Acts 19:34. Eventually, the city clerk was able to bring order to the theater and dismiss the crowd. After this, Paul called the disciples together, embraced them, and departed for Macedonia. He sailed to Macedonia and then traveled to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Then he, with his 8 travel companions, returned to Asia via Macedonia, stopping over at Troas, sailing on to Miletus, about 30 miles south of Ephesus. He called for and met with the elders of the Ephesian church. We find that account in Acts 20, verses 17 to 38. Glinsky, commenting on this meeting, wrote, "The great theater in Miletus, where the crowds gather, which is now in ruins, is forgotten like the nameless crowds that gathered there. But the words this one man, Paul, spoke to a handful of men somewhere in this harbor city still throb with as much life and power as when they were uttered that day." Here throbs a heart moved with those truths to a tenderness and a love which they alone could beget. Paul's address to the Ephesian elders is a shining page in the New Testament, and I think it speaks volumes of his intense love for them. Timothy, a native of Lystra, was probably converted on Paul's first missionary journey. We see that in Acts 14. By the time of Paul's second trip, he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. As we have already mentioned, he was with Paul in Ephesus on the third journey, but was sent to Macedonia just prior to the disturbance over the goddess Diana. After Paul's release from his first Roman imprisonment, he left Timothy at Ephesus. While in Ephesus, Timothy received the epistles known to us as 1 and 2 Timothy. The place from which Paul undoubtedly wrote the letter to the Ephesians was Rome during his first Roman imprisonment, which was for 2 years, and we find that in Acts 28:30. This would make the date of this epistle somewhere around A.D. 62. It was no doubt delivered by Tychius, who was entrusted with this epistle. We find that in Ephesians 6:21, and the one Paul sent to Colossae. Paul did not write this letter to the Ephesians to rebuke them for any irregularity of conduct, like he did the Corinthians. His letter was one of joyous praise for God's divine plan of the ages. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul showed that the church was foreordained by God, that it has been redeemed, that Jew and Gentile have been made one in Christ. In chapters 4 to 6, Paul embarked upon the practical application of the truth stated in the first three chapters. He wrote of unity, love, newness of life, walking in the strength of the Lord, and the need to put on the full armor of God. Consequently, there is a clear-cut division in this letter between the exposition found in these first three chapters and the exhortation found in chapters 4 to 6. In chapters 1 to 3, the truth is stated. In chapters 4 to 6, the truth is applied. Ephesians is one of the most encouraging books in the New Testament. One purpose of the book of Ephesians was to warn the church elders about the false teachers that were teaching a false gospel and to maintain their first love that they held when they first became believers. Paul did not specify a specific heresy, but wanted them to be identified with Christ and one in purpose. The word love is an often repeated verb that Paul used in Ephesians, and he expressed it as an action verb. There was also Paul's emphasis that Jew and Gentile are one and the same in Jesus Christ, and so this ought to be expressed in their love for one another. As mentioned earlier, Paul was also interested in the practical implications of Christian behavior. The primary recipients of Paul's letter to the Ephesians were the members of the church at Ephesus. An examination of the contents of the letter indicates that Paul had the Christians in Ephesus in mind. His counsel was especially fitting in view of the circumstances prevailing in Ephesus. Ephesus was known to be a wealthy city, and the tendency would be to view worldly riches as a priority. But in his letter, Paul stressed the true riches, the riches of his undeserved kindness, the glorious riches God holds as an inheritance for the holy ones, the surpassing riches of his undeserved kindness, the unfathomable riches of the Christ, and the riches of God's glory. Such would help the Christians at Ephesus to get a proper view of riches. Ephesus was also a city known for its licentiousness and loose conduct, gross immorality. Consequently, the Apostle Paul dwelt on this emphatically as one of the traits of the old nature that new creatures in Christ need to strip off, putting on the new personality in its place. The low moral condition in Ephesus would provoke much conversation among the citizens about sexual vice, not in order to condemn it, but to revel in it. Paul counseled that Christians are not to be like such people, taking delight in discussing fornication and making obscene jokes. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 24, the following words, and I'm going to quote from the NIV translation. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Paul said, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." Now notice this part. "That, however, is not the way of life you learn when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul continued this line of reasoning in the fifth chapter, verses 3 to 7. Again, I'm going to quote from the NIV. Paul said, "But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy temple. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, none of these have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on them who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Paul's discussion of God's spiritual temple was also most fitting to the Christian congregation living in the shadow of the awe-inspiring pagan temple of Diana, or Artemis. Whereas the whole district of Asia and the inhabited earth paid worship to Artemis and highly esteemed the famed temple at Ephesus, Christians have something far grander to think about, God's holy temple, to be inhabited by His Spirit. Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Paul said, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of His household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." A few quotes here from Brother Russell. "The spiritual temple will be completed when the various members of the body of Christ are brought together and united in glory, honor, and immortality to the head of the church. The building will not be completed until the last of these fitted and polished stones is laid in its position. This is the house of God in which He is pleased to dwell. God is now visiting the Gentiles to gather the body. When completed, the glory of the Lord shall fill the house. The church will be glorified." By reason of the temple of Artemis being a sanctuary, crimes were encouraged and the criminal population of Ephesus increased. No one within a certain area around its walls might be arrested for any crime whatever. The result was that a village of thieves, murderers, and the like grew up around the temple. Paul's words about stealing, along with malicious bitterness, screaming, and injuriousness, were therefore not out of place. In this connection, Paul admonished the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Again, the NIV. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but he must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Ephesus was the center of all kinds of demonism. In fact, the city was known around the world for its many forms of magic. The demons, then, were especially active at Ephesus, and no doubt to offset the influence of magic and sorcery, and to help right-hearted Ephesians break free from these demonic practices. Paul performed miracles by God's Spirit, including the expelling of wicked spirits. We are told that in Acts 19:11. Indicating how saturated Ephesus was with magic and how fitting Paul's counsel was about fighting wicked spirits are the following points. There was a term, Ephesian letters. These were famous the world over. They seem to have consisted of certain combinations of letters or words, which by being pronounced with certain intonations of voice were believed to be effectual in expelling diseases or evil spirits, or which by being written on parchment and worn were supposed to operate as amulets or charms to guard off evil spirits. Plutarch says the magicians compel those who are possessed with a demon to recite and pronounce the Ephesian letters in a certain order by themselves. The inscriptions on walls and buildings indicate that the populace would govern their lives by superstitions, divination, and the searching for omens. A form of divination by omens from birds must have been common. Because of Paul's preaching, the miraculous works he performed, and the defeat of the exorcising Jews, quite a number of Ephesians became followers of Christ. No doubt many of these persons had indulged in some form of magical practices. In Acts 19:19, the New Living Translation reads as follows. And I chose this because I think it might be a little more meaningful for us in our time. But this is Acts 19:19, the New Living Translation. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. Now, this translation says the value of the books was several million dollars. The exact price, I don't think we know, but it was an expensive book burning. This type of book burning activity has been duplicated many times ever since. Usually, book burnings refer to the ritual destruction by fire of books or other written material. In view of the prevalence of magic at Ephesus and the practice of many forms of demonism, it was most appropriate that Paul gave the Ephesian Christians important direction about fighting against wicked spirit forces by putting on the complete suit of armor from God. No doubt, some of those who broke free from the practice of magic would be harassed by demons, and Paul's counsel would help them to resist the wicked spirits. It is to be noted that the destruction of these books relating to demonism was one of the first things that those early Christians did, setting a pattern for those today who wish to break free from demon influence or harassment. Given this context, Paul's words in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, become especially meaningful. They were relevant, certainly, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And I would suggest that they are also vital for the development of Christ's followers today. These words have been the subject of many helpful and informative discourses, and I'm sure they're familiar to most of you. But I'd like to read them again from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. According to the NIV translation, Paul wrote, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." The epistle to the Ephesians was written by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It was written to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. It was an extension of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was also intended for the faithful in Christ Jesus throughout this gospel age. Hopefully today's lesson will serve as an introduction to tomorrow's theme discourse, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This title is taken from Ephesians 5:16, just one of the 155 verses in Ephesians. I look forward to discussing